Romans 5 and verse 20. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's continue, Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have a new life. Verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like this. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Verse 9, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. Verse 14, for sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. And I know what some of you have been asking as I've been involved in this teaching. Isn't this much grace? Isn't this much grace risky business? Well, 12 years before his retirement and until the day he completed his ministry, the man taught the book of Romans from the historic London's Westminster Chapel pulpit. His exposition would be considered tedious by some, but no one could ever say that they were casual or loose. And yet, in no uncertain terms, Martin Lloyd-Jones, of all people, states that preaching grace is not only risky, but the fact that some take it to an unwise extreme is proof that a minister is indeed preaching that true grace of God. Hold on to your seats as you listen to his remarks concerning Paul's question at the beginning of Romans 6. Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? And just so you know, Martin Lloyd-Jones was a very conservative preacher. He was at London's Westminster Chapel from 1943 to 1968 and preached the book of Romans there for years. And he has an extensive commentary on the book of Romans. So he said this about grace being risky business. And I quote, if it is true that where sin abounded, grace has much more abounded, well then, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound yet further? First of all, let me make a comment, to me a very important and vital comment. The true preaching of the gospel of salvation by grace alone always leads to the possibility of this charge being brought against it. There is no better test as to whether a man is really preaching the New Testament gospel of salvation than this, that some people might misunderstand it and misinterpret it to mean that it really amounts to this, that because you are saved by grace alone, it does not matter at all what you do. You can go on sinning as much as you like because it will rebound all the more to the glory of grace. That is a very good test of gospel preaching. If my preaching and presentation of the gospel of salvation does not expose it to that misunderstanding, then it is not the gospel. If a man preaches justification by works, no one would ever raise this question. If a man's preaching is, if you want to be Christians, and if you want to go to heaven, you must stop committing sins, you must take up good works, and if you do so regularly and constantly, and do not fail to keep on at it, you will make yourselves Christians, you will reconcile yourselves to God, and you will go to heaven. Obviously, a man who preaches in that strain would never be liable to this misunderstanding. Nobody would say to such a man, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Because the man's whole emphasis is just this, that if you go on sinning, you are certain to be damned, and only if you stopped sinning can you save yourselves. So that misunderstanding could never arise. I would say to all preachers, if your preaching has not been misunderstood in that way, then you had better examine your sermons again, and you had better make sure that you are really preaching the salvation that is offered in the New Testament to the ungodly, to the sinner, to those who are dead in trespasses and sin, to those who are enemies of God. There is this kind of dangerous element about the true presentation of the doctrine of salvation. To Martin Lloyd-Jones, grace was not only risky, it was downright dangerous. He was clearly convinced it could be easily misunderstood, meaning what? Well, that some people will take advantage of it. They will misrepresent it. They will go to such an extreme that they will promote the erroneous idea that you can go on sinning as much as you like. I add my voice to that of Martin Lloyd-Jones. If you claim to be a messenger of grace, if you think you are really preaching grace, yet no one is taking advantage of it, maybe you haven't preached it hard enough or strong enough. I can assure you of this, grace-killing ministers will never have that charge brought against them. They make sure of that. As a pastor and an ordained minister of the gospel, if I'm ever accused of anything, may it be that I erred on the side of grace. So number one, does grace or sin abound? And we just read Romans 5 and 6. Does grace or sin abound? That's a good question. Remember Jesus with the woman, and we just talked about this a couple of weeks ago, and then a couple of weeks before that with the stone. He said in John 8, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." This expression has become just a part of our culture. I mean, you use that, right? In your daily life sometimes, if somebody comes up saying something about sin, well, whoever's without sin, cast the first stone. And it also has come along with another verse from Matthew 7, "Judge not that ye be not judged," the King James Version. Remember, Jesus stoops, right? Our Father in heaven is the God who comes down. Donald Gray Barnhouse said, "Love that gives upward is worship. Love that goes outward is affection. And love that stoops is grace." We've been talking a lot about grace, but what about sin? So let's talk about sin for a moment. Not the obvious sins of our culture, but the subtle sins of we as believers. There's a trend in the church today that is very troubling to me, especially in those of us who consider ourselves conservative, Bible-believing Christians. I'm concerned that we may have become so preoccupied with some of the quote-unquote major sins of society around us that we have lost sight of the need to deal with our own more refined or subtle sins. One author has even called them respectable sins. The gospel is for sinners, for those who recognize their need of it. Many Christians think of the gospel as only for unbelievers. Once we trust in Christ, so the thinking goes, we no longer need the gospel. But the gospel is a vital gift from God, not only for our salvation, but also to enable us to deal with the ongoing activity of sin. Amen. So we still need the gospel every day. In thinking through this, it brought to my mind a question. We say, and I've heard that, I can't tell you how many times I've heard this in church, and I know you have too. And we like to preach that sin is sin, right? Would everybody say amen to that? Sin is sin. But my question when I'm thinking through all of this is that, have we really just adopted the Roman Catholic view of sin? Do you know what that means? And if you're not, if you didn't come from a Catholic background, you may not. But the Roman Catholics believe that there are different degrees of sin. And they have two basic ones, mortal, a mortal sin, and a venial sin. All right? A mortal sin, you could tell by the word, is a serious or grave sin that is knowingly and willful violation of God's law in a serious matter. For example, idolatry, adultery, murder, slander, things like that. They call that a mortal sin. We would call that the biggies, right? Then they also have venial sins. Those are slight sins, respectable sins, if you will. They don't break our friendship with God, although they do injure it, they say. They involve disobedience of the law of God in slight matters. If we gossip and destroy a person's reputation, it would be a mortal sin. However, normal gossip about trivial matters is only venial sin. So do we really believe that sin is sin? Okay, it's sort of like the difference between an honest, law-abiding citizen who gets an occasional speeding ticket and the murderer down the street locked up in the DeKalb County Jail. Do you see that? We'll put our stuff in the nice category and the people down there in the jail in the bad category. Okay, but that's not sin. That's not believing what we say we believe, that sin is sin. Has the idea of sin, the old-fashioned sin is sin, all but disappeared from even conservative evangelical churches? No, but it has been deflected to those who commit big sins, such as abortion, sexual sins, murder, sins of the Wall Street, white-collar variety. It's easy for us to condemn those obvious biggie sins while virtually ignoring our own respectable sins. So we so easily tolerate those things in our own lives. So what do I mean by respectable sins? All right? And if you want to read more on that, it is a very interesting book written by Jerry Bridges. It's called Respectable Sins. This is by no means an exhaustive list, but it does address many of the subtle sins we overlook in our own lives as we examine the major sins of society. So, I want to remind you that what we believe, or what we say we believe, is that sin is sin, right? So what are some of these minor respectable sins? Well, let me list a few for you. Ungodliness, anxiety and frustration. Anybody have that? Discontentment, not being content. Unthankfulness, not being thankful in difficult circumstances. What about pride? A moral self-righteousness. Well, I don't do that. Pride of correct doctrine. Pride of achievement. An independent spirit, also known as rebellion. Selfishness. Selfishness about our interests, about our time, about our money. Just being plain inconsiderate to people. A lack of self-control is also a respectable sin in our mind. We don't even talk about it. Eating too much, gluttony, drinking, drunkenness, lack of self-control with one's temper, with our finances. How about lack of self-control, impulse buying or impulse spending? Oh me, he's going to meddling now. How about lack of control spending hours watching TV or listening to music or doing your favorite hobby or surfing the net or chronic Facebooking or a news junkie? Am I stepping on any toes now? How about impatience and irritability? Anger. Anger toward others. Anger toward God. Resentment. Bitterness. Hostility. Grudges. Judgmentalism. Over differing convictions. Judgmentalism over doctrinal disagreement. Just a critical spirit. Envying. Jealousy. Competitiveness. Needing to control people. And here is what I heard this week a preacher called the cockroach of church life. Gossip. I'm just going to camp there for 1 minute. He called gossip the cockroach of church life, and I have never heard a better picture of what gossip can do in a church. So I want to ask you, as a member, what steps have you taken to kill current infestations and prevent future outbreaks? If you need help on that, see Matthew 18. If you have an ought or a concern with your brother, the first step is to go to that brother or sister. Period. So, gossip. Remember the cousins to gossip. First cousins, murmuring and complaining. Y'all know what that is, right? Murmuring. It sounds just like the word it is. It's when me and Yvette are standing out in the hall and we're just kind of talking like this. Blah, 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 yeah. And then you come up. You know murmuring because when somebody walks around the corner, it always stops. Complaining. You know what that is. So gossip, murmuring, complaining, slander, lying, harsh words, sarcasm, insults, ridicule, worldliness, love of money, immorality, idolatry. What is idolatry? Anything that you put before God is an idol. If you put the Florida Gators before God, they're an idol. If you put the Georgia Bulldogs before God, they're an idol. Okay, that's it. Instead of always praying for the other person or the people outside our little religious clique, we should pray as the tax collector did in Luke 18:13. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I submit to you that sin really is sin. Sin is sin. There aren't big sins and little sins. Let's not give ourselves a pass for gossip, pride, envy, bitterness, lust, or even the lack of those gracious qualities that Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7 and in Luke 6. We need to address the railroad tie in our own eye before trying to help our neighbor with their tiny splinter. Because why? James 2:10 says this, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it." How about Ephesians 4:29? "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." How about Galatians 3? "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, that is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." So, the standard is what? We talked about this last week. Perfection. It never works. You cannot be good enough. It's like if you were at the university. All right, let's take this to an academic level as an illustration. A pass or a fail exam. Don't you hate those? And let's say you had everything right, but you got a 99, not 100. You fail. A misplaced comma in an otherwise great term paper gets an F. The good news is, Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So this first question, does grace or sin abound? The question should not be, will all this unshackled grace lead people to sin more? Won't sin abound if we take this to the extreme? No, 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 dear brothers and sisters. We're missing the point altogether. Look around, not outside, but right here. The person sitting in your chair, in your own lives. This is a different point than maybe you've heard with this passage before, but sin already abounds. That's the bad news. The good news or great news is that grace abounds to take care of all of it. Let's remember that when Romans 5:21, 6:1, we need to look in the mirror first. Since grace unshackled is a message of hope, let's not allow ourselves to dwell or wallow hopelessly in our sins. Rather, believe and rest on the gospel of grace through which God has dealt with both the guilt of our sin and its dominion over us. So, does grace or sin abound? Does grace or sin abound? You know what my answer to that is? Yes. It's not one or the other. Does grace or sin abound? Yes. They both abound. Did that list not send you to your knees and your heart? And please understand, as I'm preparing these messages every week, I've already preached this stuff to myself 4 or 5 times, and it's hard. Some of this is hard to take. But does grace or sin abound? Which one? Yes, they both do. Praise God that grace abounds more than sin does. So that's number one. Number two, people will also ask, don't we need to balance grace and truth? Don't we need to balance grace and truth? Look at John 1:14. Turn over in your Bibles to John 1:14. I know you're writing that down, so I'll give you a second. John 1:14. Some of this will be a familiar passage to some of you. This is our founding passage of Scripture here. John 1:14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, or actually the literal of that is tabernacled among us. That's where we got truth, tabernacle. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Don't we need to balance grace and truth according to John 1:14? I got a surprise answer for you. The assertion that grace and truth need to be kept in balance is one of the predictable objections to the undiluted message of God's grace. This lie is particularly dangerous because the concept of balance in life is so prevalent and in many cases correct. For example, finding balance between work and leisure is a good thing. Finding a balance between saving money and hoarding is also important. The list goes on and on. But the idea of balance doesn't apply in every way, all right? Sometimes the attempt to apply the concept of balance simply doesn't fit. That's the case when it comes to truth and grace. Nobody who takes the Bible seriously can deny its teaching about grace. At the same time, there are those that struggle with the pure, undiluted grace of God, so they take the concept of balance and try to apply it there. They can't very well deny the grace of God. It's too evident in Scripture, but they'll try to tone it down with the argument. Well, yes, they say, grace is a wonderful truth, but you have to keep grace and truth in balance with each other so you don't go to an extreme. Since few people want to be extreme, that seems to make reasonable sense. This approach is problematic because it draws a line down the middle and puts grace on one side and truth on the other as if the two are in opposition to one another. It's as if they're saying that grace is not truth and truth is not grace. That's not what the Bible says. Grace and truth do not stand in contrast to each other. The Bible puts grace and truth on the same side of the line. Grace is truth and truth is grace. To separate them, as I've described, is a legalistic way to interpret God's grace. So, does the Bible teach a balance between grace and truth as though the two are separate realities? It does not. To the contrary, Scripture inseparably joins the two together in the person of Jesus Christ. The Bible says, look down in verse 17, John 1:17. The Bible says the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. John says here that grace and truth came to fullness, to fruition, were fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. He wasn't part grace and part truth. He was 100% grace and 100% truth. You can find the qualities of both in Christ. They're in perfect harmony and unity. All by itself, John 1:17 proves that grace and truth are not opposed to one another. If you're going to draw a line, draw it between grace and legalism, not between grace and truth. The Bible plainly puts grace and truth on the same side of the line, in Jesus. So anytime you hear people say, well, this message of grace is good, but you have to balance that with truth, you can recognize what they're doing. Whether they're sincerely mistaken or committed legalist, you can know that it's a lie. Because grace and truth are not on two different sides of the dividing line. They're on the same side of the line. Legalism is on the other side of the line. Grace and truth are synonymous because they are expressed or personified in the person of Jesus Christ, who according to verse 14 is what? Full of grace and truth. So why do we struggle with so much with this? I'll admit it to you. We as human beings often aren't in balance. We tend to lean toward extremes. But let's not confuse the matter of grace and truth. Grace and truth are in perfect harmony. There's nothing to balance between them. They're perfectly complementary. The lie that we need to find a balance between grace and truth might sound good to those who don't know better, but I can't overstate the devastating effect of attempting to divide the two. Grace and truth are conjoined twins, Siamese twins. They're together. You cannot separate them without killing both of them. To suggest that we should find balance with the topic of grace is an insidious lie. Any attempt to do so is a compromise of grace. Grace is Jesus, and he doesn't need to be balanced with anything. Balance him with truth. Reject that as nonsense. He is truth. Whether they know it or not, people who say that we need to maintain a balance in the teaching of grace are suggesting that it needs to be watered down so it's not offensive to the legalist. Remember, the legalist feels like there must be something that we have to contribute to this life we have received in Christ. But as we've learned already, you can't add anything. You already have Jesus, and he is grace and truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So we don't need to balance grace and truth. It's Jesus plus nothing. Grace plus nothing. All right? So there's the answer to your question. Don't we need to balance grace and truth? No. Because they're the same in Christ Jesus, according to John 1:14. So if both of those questions are answered, what are our options? All right, I'll give you at least three options this morning. There are three options. The first option is what I've already touched on, A, legalism. Remember our definition of legalism? I shared this in the first sermon. A system in which a person seeks to gain God's acceptance or blessing or favor by what he does. Or any approach to Christian living that focuses on keeping rules as a means of experiencing victory or growing spiritually. Tullian Chavijan. Say that five times fast. You ought to see how it's spelled. He's the grandson of Billy Graham, and now he's a senior pastor at Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale. Great church. Many of you remember that. D. James Kennedy used to be the pastor there. Okay, well, Billy Graham's grandson is now the pastor there, Tullian Chavijan. He said, legalism happens when what we need to do, not what Jesus has already done, becomes the end game. So what does legalism look like? I'm going to give you four quick things. Legalism can look like, number one, it emphasizes works over grace, or it emphasizes works and grace. I can tell you that as a sinner, you need to have a stronger commitment to Christ demonstrated by the work you do on his behalf before you can say that you truly believe or that you're a true disciple. My problem in doing so is this. A sinner cannot commit to anything. He is spiritually dead, remember? There's no capacity for commitment in an unregenerate heart. Becoming an obedient, submissive disciple of Christ follows believing in Christ. Remember we talked about that? Believe, belong, behave. Not believe, behave, belong. Works follows faith. Behavior follows belief. Fruit comes after the tree is rooted. Martin Luther's words, no one can be good and do good unless God's grace first makes him good, and no one becomes good by works, but good works are done only by him who is good. Just so the fruits do not make the tree, but the tree bears the fruit. Therefore, all works, no matter how good they are, how pretty they look, are in vain if they do not flow from grace. So we cannot emphasize works and grace, or works over grace. Again, it's grace plus nothing. So that's one subtle form of legalism. Here's another one. Number two, a list of do's and don'ts. Now, this list comes from my personal or traditional preferences. It becomes my responsibility to tell you what to do or not to do and why. I then set up the conditions by which you begin to earn God's acceptance through me. You do what I tell you to do. You don't do what I tell you not to do, and you're in. You fail to keep the list, and like Heidi Klum says, you're out. This legalistic style of strong-arm teaching is one of the most prevalent methods employed in evangelistic circles. Grace is strangled in such a context. To make matters worse, those in authority are so intimidating, their authority is in question. Rare are those with sufficient strength to confront the list makers. I have much more to say about that, but not today. So, emphasize works and grace, or a list of do's and don'ts. Number three, no room for gray areas. Everything is either black or white, right or wrong. And as a result, the leader maintains strict control over the followers. Fellowship is based on whether there is full agreement. Herein lies the tragedy. This self-righteous, rigid standard becomes more important than relationships with people. We first check out where people stand on the issues, and then we determine whether we're going to spend time with them. The bottom line is this. We want to be right, as we see it, of course, more than we want to love our neighbor as ourselves. At that point, our personal preferences eclipse any evidence of love. I am the firm conviction that where grace exists, so must various areas of gray and various shades of gray exist. All right? So a legalistic atmosphere emphasizes works and grace, or works over grace, a list of do's and don'ts, no room for gray areas, or number four, a judgmental and condemning attitude. A judgmental and condemning attitude toward those who may not agree or cooperate with my plan. I like to call them grace killers. Grace killers are notorious for a judgmental attitude. It is perhaps the single most unchristlike characteristic in church today. Let's take a quick glance back through the time tunnel. Jesus found himself standing before the brain trust of legalism, the Pharisees, right? Listening to him were also many who believed in him. He had been presenting the message to the crowd. It was a message of hope, forgiveness, and freedom. John 8, verse 30, if you want to look there. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." He spoke of the liberating power of the truth, even though if the official grace killers, the Pharisees, rejected his message. He assured them it could make them free. All who embraced grace became free indeed. Free from what? Free from oneself. Free from guilt and shame. Free from the damnable impulses I can't stop when I'm in bondage to sin. Free from the tyranny of others' opinions, expectations, and demands. And free to what? Free to obey. Free to love. Free to forgive others as well as myself. Free to allow others to be who they are, different from me. Free to live beyond the limitations of human effort. Free to serve and glorify Christ. In no uncertain terms, Jesus Christ assured his own that his truth was able to liberate them from every needless restriction. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. John 8, 36. I love that. The possibilities are unlimited. Remember Romans 6, where we started? Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Read that whole passage, Romans 6 again. When we were without Christ, we were like ancient slaves on the slave block, consumed by the hopelessness of our depravity, lost, chained to sin, joyless, empty, spiritually bankrupt. All we could do was say to God, "Have mercy. Guilty as charged. I am enslaved to my passions. I am not free to obey my Savior." But once Christ took charge, he overthrew our old master and freed us to obey. Before conversion, all of us were in bondage to sin. After conversion, we have been set free, free to obey God. That is unshackled grace. So, one of the options is legalism. All right, here's another option, and it is risky business, this grace unshackled. The second option is license, or lawlessness, as the scripture calls it, if you've got the King James Version. All this grace unshackled talk will lead people to feel free to sin. Many would argue it's nothing but a license to sin, lawlessness, breaking the rules, doing whatever they want, developing their own autonomous standards, and so on. Lawlessness or license, they say, happens when you focus too much on grace. Therefore, in order to maintain spiritual equilibrium, or balance, there's that balance thing again, you have to balance law and grace. If you start getting too much law, you need to balance it with grace. If you start getting too much grace, you need to balance it with law. This type of thinking only exposes our failure and downright inability to understand unshackled grace as it really is. I submit to you today that what some call license really is just another twisted form of legalism. People outside the church are typically guilty of break-the-rules legalism, while many inside the church are guilty of keep-the-rules legalism. The biggest lie about grace that Satan wants the church to buy is that the idea is that it's dangerous and that it needs to be kept in check or balance. It's risky business. By believing that lie, we not only prove we don't understand grace, but we violate gospel advancement in our lives and in the church by perpetuating our own slavery. The truth is, disobedience happens not when we think too much of grace, but when we think too little of it. As a pastor, one of my responsibilities is to help people into a deeper understanding of obedience, teaching them to say no to some things and yes to the things God loves. All too often, I've wrongly concluded that the only way to keep licentious people in line is to give them more rules, to lay down the law. The fact is, the only way licentious people start to obey is when they get a taste of God's radical, unconditional acceptance of sinners. Grace alone melts the heart and changes us from the inside out. See Romans 2:4. Progress in obedience happens only when our hearts realize that what God's love has done for us, and that what God's love for us doesn't depend on our progress or our obedience. A yes, grace, but of any kind is a fearful posture that keeps moralism swirling around in our hearts and in the church. Subtly, the force of that falsehood gets transferred into sermons, in which the dynamic is to get Christians behaving properly. Christianity is not a sin management program, folks. Those messages appeal to our self-centered hearts, which are proudly pleased to latch on to such teaching. Hearing these sermons, we breathe a sigh of relief, reinforced in our self-dependent quest for safety and control. For in our most delusional moments, we actually assume we're already there. I have it all together, we tell ourselves, but none of us has it all together, ever, ever. When we open our eyes, when we look in the mirror, when we look at that respectable sins list, we'll see the Bible's confirmation that we're a lot worse off than we thought we are, much more self-centered, arrogant, and greedy than we would ever admit to ourselves, let alone other people. Those ingredients produce the most fertile breeding ground imaginable of self-idolatrous legalistic moralism, and it thrives. That is, can I be brutally honest with you, a picture of me, and that's a picture of you. This kind of stuff and this mentality flourishes within all of us. We're all guilty of it at some level. We're all guilty of adding to Jesus something of our own making, whatever that is. In fact, I'm just as guilty of it as anyone. I'm an expert on it. If you've grown up in church all your life, you're an expert on it. So, the year was 1993, and my dad, bless his hot rod loving heart, bought a beautiful polo green Corvette. 1993, my dad bought a Corvette. Looked like that. 93 Corvette. Beautiful. So eventually, not right away, but eventually, he gave me the keys. So I was 30-something then. And said, sons, take it for a drive. That's awesome. Do you know what the speedometer registers on a Corvette? When it registers, it's like 200, 220 some of them, all right? This one had a digital speedometer, so I'm not exactly sure. But Dad says he knows at least would go 160. You can figure out how he knew that. So anyway, he gives me the keys, and I get in it, and I'm kind of scared. You know, this thing is a piece of machinery. You can go, you know, and we lived back in Florida on a stretch of A1A. That was just long, straight, nothing. Palm trees on both sides. So we took it on A1A, and I'm in there, you know, bearing down on it. No policemen around, of course. Why am I telling you all that? That is a perfect example of license. Okay, you have this hot rod. You get the keys. Dad says, take it out for a spin. See what it'll do, son. Enjoy it. That's license. How about when you get your real license, when you're 16 for the first time, and Dad hands you the keys, and you go driving that car for the first time? You can do whatever you want to do. Because it's no longer a learner's permit, Dad sitting in the seat beside you. That's license. Okay? We have that license, but you don't want to take advantage of it. Right? Galatians 5, 13 and 14. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free unto liberty, but do not use your liberty, freedom, to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. Love your neighbor as yourself. What is our mission? Love God, love people. Right? Do not make license out of your liberty. Remember that liberty from sin is not liberty to sin. The condensation of the whole law is contained in that one word, love. We are taught to love God and to love our neighbor. That's the new covenant. So then, again, we have at least three options. There are probably more than three, but at least these three. One, legalism. Two, liberty. No, two, license. Or three, liberty. Liberty. So what is liberty? And I alluded to it a little bit talking about license. From Galatians 5:1. Look over there. You need to mark this. Galatians 5:1. If you're there, say amen. Amen. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Liberty or freedom. Eleutheria is the word. That, it means this, that which is capable of movement. Freedom to go wherever one likes. Unfettered. A state or being of being free, and it stands in opposition to slavery or bondage. Liberty is rendered freedom in Galatians 5:1, Eleutheria. With freedom did Christ set us free. This combination is in the aorist tense. Now, doesn't that bless your heart? All that means that it was done once and for all. Momentary, comprehensive, forever, once and for all. Essentially, liberty is freedom. Freedom from something and freedom to do something. Liberty is freedom from slavery or bondage. It is initially freedom from sin's power and guilt, freedom from God's wrath, freedom from satanic and demonic authority. And equally as important, it is freedom from shame that could easily bind me, as well as freedom from the tyranny of others' opinions, obligations, and expectations. Now that Christ has come into my life and I've been awakened to his grace, he has provided a freedom from that kind of slavery to sin. And along with that comes a freedom that brings a fearlessness, almost a sense of invincibility in the presence of adversity. This power, keep in mind, is because of Christ who lives within me. In addition, he has also brought a glorious freedom from the curse of the law. By that, I mean freedom from the constancy of its demands to perform in order to please God or others. It is a freedom from the fear of condemnation before God, as well as from an accusing conscience. Freedom from the demands of other people, from all the shoulds and oughts of the general public. Such freedom is motivated by unconditional love. When the grace of God is fully awake in your life, you'll find you're no longer doing something due to fear or out of shame or because of guilt, but you're doing it through love. Performing in order to please someone is over forever. Some people have called it the don't care anointing. Grace also brings a freedom to do something else, a freedom to enjoy the rights and the privileges of being out from under slavery and allowing others such freedom. It's freedom to experience and enjoy a new kind of power that only Christ can bring. It's a freedom to become all that He meant me to be, of regardless of how He leads others. I can be me, fully, freely. It is a freedom to know in an independent and personal way, and that freedom is then released to others so they can be who they're meant to be, different from me. Remember the body? 1 Corinthians 12. Romans 8. You see, God isn't stamping out little cookie-cutter Christians so that we all think alike and look alike and sound alike and act alike. The body has variety. Let me show you this. Lauren, stand up. Melody, stand up. Jadon, stand up. Brenda, stand up. Lorenzo, stand up. Donna and Horace, stand up. Charlie, stand up. Mama Jean, stand up. Pasita, stand up. That's what the body of Christ is supposed to look like. They're all different. Nobody looks the same. They all come from different backgrounds, different socioeconomic status. That is what the body of Christ is supposed to be like. Not little cookie-cutter Christians coming in their little nice fancy jumpsuits, ladies, on Sunday morning. And men in the three-piece suit with the tie. God has not called us to all look alike. We're never meant to have the same temperaments and use the same vocabulary and wear the same fake syrupy smile and dress the same way and carry on the same ministry. I repeat, God is pleased with variety. This freedom to be who we are is nothing short of magnificent. It is freedom to make choices, freedom to know His will, freedom to walk in it, freedom to obey, freedom to disobey, but freedom to obey His leading in my life and you in your life. Once you've tasted that freedom, nothing else satisfies you. And I've got to remind you again, reemphasize that this is a liberty you will have to fight for. Why? Because the ranks of Christianity and churches are full of those who compare and would love to control and manipulate you so you will become as miserable as they are. After all, if they're determined to be cramped, somber, dull, boring, listless, then they expect you to be that way too. What's the saying? Misery loves company. That's the unspoken motto of the legalists, though they never admit it. So liberty, freedom, eleutheria, what does that word mean? Let me give you an illustration that further indicates to you kind of what that word eleutheria means, liberty or freedom. Back in the 19th century, our 16th president realized something radical must be done about slavery in our country. Unwilling to look the other way any longer, on September the 22nd, 1862, remember that year, 1862, he presented what came to be known as the Emancipation Proclamation, an official document condemning human slavery. Abraham Lincoln, realizing that slavery is completely against human dignity, officially abolished it from the United States on that day. Tragically, little changed in the daily life of our nation, even though the slaves were officially declared free. You know why? You've read the stories. The Civil War was still going on. The plantation owners never informed their slaves. The vast majority of the former slaves couldn't read, so they had no idea what the news was saying. There was no mass media, no Facebooking, then to announce that kind of thing that was going on in the world. So for the longest time, slavery continued, even though it had been officially brought to an end. Okay, the war ended in April 1865. What was the first year I gave you? 1862. Okay, but the war ended in 1865. Do you know when Lincoln's declaration was officially enacted? when the people finally began to leave their enslaved lives and make their way to freedom. December 18th, 1865, more than 3 years after he first released the proclamation, Lincoln had been dead for months. The word traveled to the streets of Washington and down into the Shenandoah Valley of Virginia, across the back roads into the Carolinas, Georgia, then Alabama, then Mississippi, then Louisiana, then Texas, then Arkansas, announcing what had been true for more than 1,000 days. Even then, the word somehow either wasn't believed or wasn't acted upon. Those officially emancipated people, thinking slavery was the way they were condemned to exist, continued to live in bondage, though they had been declared free, men and women, since the fall of 1862. Now, if you think that seems shocking, let me tell you something else that's shocking. Believers today walk around acting as if they're still enslaved today. What has freed us? The great emancipator, Jesus Christ, whose death on the cross once and for all set us free from the law. I wonder, do we really understand the unshackled grace of God? Let me give you 3 practical suggestions for those enjoying grace unshackled. First, guard against license if you want to enjoy the freedom grace provides. Enjoy the grace that God has provided. No reason to feel guilty, no reason to be afraid. Try this. Simply give yourself permission to be free. Don't go crazy, but neither should you spend time looking over your shoulder, worrying about those who spy out your liberty and wondering what they will think or say. So first, guard against license if you want to enjoy the freedom grace provides. Second, treat grace as an undeserved privilege rather than an exclusive right. Live gratefully, not arrogantly. Have fun, but don't flaunt. It's all an attitude, isn't it? It has nothing to do with financial status or where you live or what clothes you prefer or which car you drive. It has everything to do with attitude. So treat it as an undeserved privilege rather than a right. And third, remember that while grace came to you freely, it cost the Savior his life. It may seem free, but it was terribly expensive when he purchased it for us. And who wouldn't want to be free since we have been purchased from the horrors of slavery and bondage? Remember that while grace came to you free, it cost the Savior his life. There's a phrase that burns my toast. When people say, you're just preaching cheap grace. There is no such thing as cheap grace. This grace cost Jesus his life. Grace unshackled is God's universal good news of salvation. The tragedy is that some continue to live lives in a pigsty like the prodigal son, because they've been so turned off by a message that is full of restrictions, demands, negativism, and legalism. You may have been one of those, victimized by a system that has stolen your joy and snuffed out your hope. If so, I've got good news for you today. You've gotten very close to home today. Your dad is running to greet you. Once you've come home to him and all that he has for you, you'll never have to be in that awful bog again. All this because of what Jesus finished on the cross. By grace alone, through faith, a free gift. Accept it, and you will be free, free at last. That's the invitation today. Is all this talk about grace unshackled? Isn't that risky business? You bet it is. Will some people abuse it? Probably. But that doesn't change grace. Let's imagine you have a 6-year-old son who you love dearly. One day, tragically, you discover that your son has been horribly murdered. After a lengthy search, the investigators of the crime find the killer. You have a choice. If you used every means in your power to kill the murderer for his crime, that would be vengeance. If, however, you're content to sit back and let the legal authorities take over and execute on him what is proper, a fair trial, a plea of guilty, capital punishment, that kind of thing, that's justice. But if you should plead for the pardon of the murderer, forgive him completely, invite him into your home, and adopt him as your own son, that is grace. Now, do you see why grace is so hard to grasp and to accept? I bet not a person in here would happily and readily do what I just described. But God. Those two little love letters words in the Bible, but God. But God does it every day. He takes the guilty, believing sinner who says, I'm lost, unworthy, guilty as charged, and undeserving of forgiveness, and extends the gift of eternal life because Christ's death on the cross satisfied his demands against sin, namely death. And God sees the guilty sinner who comes by grace alone, through faith alone, as righteous as his own son. In fact, he even invites us to come home with him. And he adopts us into his family forever. Instead of treating us with vengeance or executing justice, God extends grace. Unshackled grace. That is grace unshackled, folks.
You've been listening to a message from Truth Tabernacle of Praise. We encourage you to explore the many sermons available on our website, www.truthtabernacle.net. If you'd like more information and you're listening in the United States, please call 404-297-7700. That's 404-297-7700. Or send an email to info@truthtabernacle.net. Again, that's info, I-N-F-O, @truthtabernacle.net. We would love to hear about how this message has encouraged you in some way. For those living around or visiting the Metro Atlanta area, we invite you to attend in person. You'll find the music refreshing and the people friendly and inviting. Join us for worship this Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Truth Tabernacle of Praise is located at 5705 Memorial Drive in Stone Mountain, Georgia. Thanks again for listening, and may God bless you.